We see the Lord by His Word, and I invite you to read God's Word, Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34, together. We study the Lord and His Word and His work and His mercy. Hear God's Word. As Jesus and His disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed Him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" He asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed Him. And pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give us eyes to see all that You're saying to us in Your Word about Your love for us, Your mercy for us through Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. The economist Steve Levitt gets a lot of attention for coming up with good questions and answering them with mathematical certainty. For example, if drug selling is so lucrative, why do so many drug dealers live with their mothers? He was able to study this because the notebook keeping the records of a drug outfit fell into the hands of him and another researcher. What they found was that this particular drug gang in Chicago was set up a lot like McDonald's, where you buy your hamburgers and french fries. There's a board of directors, they actually called themselves that, the board of directors, who then had about 100 local managers, and they would sell franchises of various city blocks where you could sell the drugs. And of course, there's the cost of the drugs themselves, there's the franchise fee, there's the cost of guns, of mercenary fighters, of death benefits to gang members, families who are suffering the loss of somebody. And by the time you get down to the bottom of the chain, the folks that sell drugs on the street corners are making $3.30 an hour. That's why they live with their moms. Well, the book that tells this story is entitled Freakonomics, A Rogue Economist Explores the Hidden Side of Everything. Well, who wouldn't want to read that book? The hidden side of everything. What we have in front of us today is a passage of the Bible, a moment in the life of Christ, that seems about as simple and straightforward as it can get. Here's a couple blind beggars, they ask, and they receive their sight. But there is a hidden side to their request, and I hope it will speak to all of us today. The story takes place in the springtime. Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem in the spring for the Passover, which is the greatest feast in the life of Israel. For Jesus, it is a bit of calm before the final storm when He enters Jerusalem in His last week of life, in just a few days, the end of His ordinary earthly life. Jesus has often predicted what would happen to Him there, that He would suffer brutal torment and finally death before His resurrection. He has told us that He would lose His life, but He wouldn't simply lose it. He would give it as a ransom for many. Jesus is going to Jerusalem for the last time. There He's going to meet the leaders of the land. That would include the Roman occupying forces and the dead, religiously dead leaders of the nation of Israel. They claimed that they were the protectors of Israel, but in fact, they were far more interested in protecting their own positions of privilege and prosperity. Their goal was to keep their position, and Jesus threatened that because He was a troublemaker, and anytime there's trouble, there can be upheaval, and Jesus was a disturber of the peace. Therefore, they resolved that they would kill Him. When Jesus died, He didn't just die. He died to give His life as a ransom for many in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus knew all this as He walked along the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, Jesus would meet the chief priests and the elders of the people who had finally bring their plots against him to their fullness. In Jerusalem, Judas would betray Jesus with a kiss. In Jerusalem, Jesus' disciples would desert him in his hour of need. In Jerusalem, Jesus would be arrested and tried on false charges and convicted. In Jerusalem, the people of Israel would take Jesus to Pontius Pilate, who knew that he was innocent. But in Jerusalem, for the sake of his career, Pontius Pilate would not have the courage to acquit him. In Jerusalem, Jewish leaders would stir up an angry mob and incite them to call for Jesus' blood. And in Jerusalem, Roman soldiers would finally put Jesus to death. But from Jerusalem, Jesus would rise and appear to the nations. Now, this is all that Jesus knew, but it was his secret. It was the secret side of his journey as he walked from Jericho to Jerusalem that day. There were thousands of other people with him. They were going to celebrate the Passover. It was the biggest feast in the history of Israel and its founding day, and forever after, hundreds of thousands, maybe 500,000 Jewish believers would travel into the city, a small city, maybe 50,000 people, would travel into the city to celebrate the Passover. Which means that as Jesus walked from Jericho, leaving the city, there were literally thousands of people around him and at least hundreds who were right by him. Let me tell you why. Jerusalem, I'm going to give you a map, and the remainder of the choir, they were at the earlier service. I'm going to give you a map here invisibly before you. It'll be backwards for the choir. So over here is the Sea of, well, the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and it goes kind of like that. And there are three parts to Israel. One to the north is called Galilee, where Jesus was born and grew up and had most of his ministry. And in the middle, Samaria. And the Samaritans were, by and large, heretics. The average Jew hated a Samaritan, and the average Samaritan hated the average Jew. That's in the middle. And then the bottom is Judea. And Jerusalem is near the northern part of the southern area of Judea. Now, because the Jews up north, and there were many, didn't want to walk through Samaria, hostile, defiled land. They always walked to the east, to the Sea of Galilee, then down along the River Jordan until they hit Jericho, which was an oasis city, and then 17 miles they would walk up a desolate road to Jerusalem. So all the people from the north were following this one little road from Jericho to Jerusalem. Thousands of people were there. And as Jesus walked with the people streaming toward the city, he encountered two beggars sitting by the roadside. Perhaps they were clever beggars, you know. Good place to be by the main road for the main festival. And on this day, surely, they noticed the crowd was big and bigger. And in fact, at this moment, they heard the noise. They heard the soft rumble of 1,000 feet. They smelled the dust in the air, and they said, "What is this? Why are there more people now? Why is there more noise?" And the answer was, "Jesus is passing by." They said, "Passing by? How about stopping by? How about if he stops and helps us?" And so the men began to cry out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, those who travel with Jesus are, shall we say, in his company, but they didn't always walk with his spirit. Remember a little bit earlier when some parents tried to bring their little children to Jesus? Do you remember that? And the disciples said, "Don't bother the teacher. He can't be troubled with little children," and they forbade the children to come to Jesus. But Jesus said, "No, let the children come to me, because they belong, such people as these belong in the kingdom of God." Well, Jesus' fellow travelers didn't always learn the lessons, and the crowd perhaps wanted to bask in Jesus' glory but not practice his ways of compassion. And so they told the men, "Be quiet." They told the men to shut up and don't bother the teacher. But persistence is a mark of faith. And so when the crowd said, "Be quiet, don't bother Jesus," they shouted out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." I'm sure if they could see, they would have run to Jesus. But they couldn't, so they used the only method they had. They cried out all the louder, "Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Each word that they use is worth pondering. They call Jesus Lord. Now, they may or may not have understood in full who Jesus is. They probably didn't fully comprehend that he is God, a very God, the second person of the Trinity. But it's certainly good that they call him Lord, an exalted title. Even more important, perhaps, they call him Son of David. That means that they believe that he is the one who has long been prophesied, who will come to heal and deliver and care for the people of God. He is the one who will lead the nation and restore the people of God and has the power of God. And they say, "Have mercy on us." They believe Jesus has the power to act because he's Lord, Son of David, and he has the character to act because he is merciful. And so they ask. And Jesus stops. But before we get to that, I want to make sure we understand what they're asking for, and in fact, to distinguish the four senses of the word mercy, or what they might mean when they say, "Have mercy on us." Because, in fact, the word does have, the idea of mercy has four senses. God toward us, and since we're made in the image of God, I invite you to kind of think along with me about how we can imitate this mercy as God makes us in his image and calls us to his ways. Four kinds of mercy. Number one, acts of mercy. The acts of mercy are simply deeds of kindness that the powerful give to the powerless, that the strong perform for the weak. Doing something is an act of mercy. Healing the blind, giving food to the hungry is an act of mercy. But then second, there's the feeling of mercy. It says at the end of our passage that Jesus had compassion on the blind men. He didn't just do, he felt, as we sometimes feel, don't we, when we see a child cry. I don't know, when a child cries in our worship service, are you annoyed or sympathetic? Well, I hope that when you see a child cry, you feel compassion for them. I hope that when your friend suffers a loss, a betrayal, the loss of a job, the death of a loved one, you don't just do something, bring them food, you also feel with them. So there are acts of mercy, and there's also the feeling of mercy. And third, there is mercy as a relationship. There's a Hebrew word for this, which I can't pronounce quite correctly and still be kind to the people in the front row. The word is chesed, or hesed. Now, that word gets translated different ways in our Bibles, sometimes as loving kindness, or faithfulness, or steadfast love. The idea is this, that God is merciful to us when he remains in relationship with us, even though we may be unfaithful to him. He owns us and still calls us his children. And that one's very closely related to the fourth sense of mercy, which is the mercy of forgiveness. And that's the supreme form of mercy, that God loves us despite our sins, and his mercy is the source of keeping that relationship, even though we say and do things that alienate us from him. I'm going to quote you a couple of things I have heard over the years that I wrote down for your edification to help you understand what mercy is. And you tell me what you notice in common in these statements. The first is this: that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. And the second one is this: get your stinky stuff out of my room. These are things I've heard with my own ears, spoken by one child to another child. Now, what do you think? If somebody says, "Get your stinky," of course roommates could say that to each other too, "Get your stinky stuff out of my room, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard," or, you know, "You aren't going to wear that to the party, are you?" Or, "What makes you think you could land that job?" Statements like that, that people make to each other, break relationships, don't they? They cause an alienation or a separation between two people. Now, here's what I want to tell you. When we say things like that to each other, we don't just alienate our friends or loved ones. We also alienate God. When we're unkind to each other, we break human relationships, but also divine relationship. God cares and is grieved when we treat each other poorly. Beyond that, we also treat God poorly in a more direct way. An atheist says God does not exist. An agnostic says God may exist, but it doesn't really matter whether he does or not. And even those who confess God's existence sometimes ignore him, pay no attention, no gratitude, no praise, no prayers. These things all offend God. Yet instead of becoming angry or walking away, God sought us out. He had mercy in this form that he pursued us even when we were running away from him. So that God sought Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and made a covenant with his people, a permanent and lasting relationship. Even if Israel failed, he would continue that relationship. And he gave Israel certain laws about how to live in a good relationship with him. And he also said, if you break those laws, there are certain penalties. And he also added, you know, if you break those laws and you're liable to those penalties, you can offer a sacrifice so you don't have to suffer the penalty. And there were certain grain offerings and cereal offerings and animals that could be given to God. And here's the thing. God provided what he required. He said, give me your grain. And then he gave Israel fertile land and sun and rain. So he gave the grain that he required. And God multiplied the flocks and the herds of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all the rest and said, I want you to give me your animals. But he gave them the animals that he required. Now that's the principle in the Old Testament, and it comes to fullness in the New. Because in the New, we finally fully realize that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins must die. And that's required of us. And Jesus paid it for us. That's the mercy of Christ, that he offers what God requires. It's Reformation Sunday. This is the principle we call sola gratia. That's Latin. It means by grace alone. God gives what he requires. He gives it all. He doesn't ask us to go halfway or meet with him a little bit. He gives all that he requires through Christ. Now all that, if they truly knew what they were saying, is contained in the phrase, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. It's a simple request, and Jesus gives a deceptively simple answer. Do you see his reply? Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Now, if anybody was ever tempted to think that Jesus could ask a stupid question, this would be it. What do you think they want you to do, Jesus? They want their sight. And yet there's a point in this question. And the point is that the question, what do you want me to do, takes a form that you will never find anywhere else in the Bible. Look at all the healers in the Bible, Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Peter and Paul, and they never ask this question, at least not this way, because it implies that Jesus can do whatever they ask. What do you want me to do? And when Moses or Paul hear a question like that, they always say, if the Lord wills. If the Father pleases. Let's pray and see. Let's see if the Lord wants to extend his power. But Jesus doesn't have to consult with God by prayer. He is God. And he has already resolved that he's going to do whatever they ask. They ask. They say, we want to receive our sight. And Jesus gives it to them. They say, we want our sight. We want our eyes to be opened. But Jesus doesn't just give it. It says Jesus looked at them and he touched them and he felt compassion for them. And then he gave them his sight, their sight, and they got up and they followed him. And so Jesus shows all four kinds of mercy, doesn't he? The act of giving them sight. The feeling, he touched their eyes, he felt compassion. the relationship. He enters a relationship with them. They were strangers until that moment. And then, of course, as he goes into Jerusalem, he's going to give them the mercy of forgiveness. In just a few days, he will die for the sins of these new disciples of his. And the blind men offered Jesus nothing in return. They didn't give him a gift. They didn't pay him. And he asked for nothing in advance. He didn't say, well, let's pray for a while and maybe we'll have a vigil or we'll have some candles and some incense or go perform this deed so I know that you're sincere, not just wanting something from me. He asked nothing in advance and nothing afterward. The Gospel of Mark tells the same story. Jesus says, go in peace, your faith has healed you. This again is the Reformation principle, isn't it? The Reformation says, and it's in your bulletins on the back somewhere, it lists them all, the Reformation says we are saved not only by grace alone, but by Christ alone. Not Christ plus our works, plus our good deeds, plus proof of our sincerity, but by Christ alone. And we are saved by faith alone. That is how we come to God and receive the Lord. The men got up, because their faith was real, and they followed Jesus. We don't know the rest of their story. We presume they walked into the city. We presume that they followed Jesus as long as they could, maybe even up close to the time of the crucifixion. We presume that God finished the work he began in them for the rest of their lives. There are three players in this drama: Jesus, and the blind men, and the crowd. It's easy to think the story is just about the blind men, those beggars that called on Jesus. Certainly they get our attention because their need is so very obvious. Can I suggest to you that the crowd was even more needy? The crowd had eyes, but they couldn't see. In a deeper way, they didn't see who Jesus is. They didn't see his love. They didn't see his mercy. They were in Jesus' entourage, but they were not with Jesus in spirit. And they're the beggars. The beggars were blind with regard to their eyes, but they saw. They saw who Jesus is. They were like the rich young ruler. Remember him? We met him a couple weeks ago. He said, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want eternal life, and I'll do whatever you ask. And Jesus said, well, how about this? And they said, well, not that. Jesus put up an obstacle, and the rich young ruler said, no way. But here, the beggars saw an obstacle, and they fought their way through it. Because real faith perseveres. The crowd said, be quiet, the master isn't interested. And they said, no, we think he is. And they called out louder and louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. We all need sight to see things as they are. The beggars at least knew their own need. They knew to find their cure in Jesus. Do you know that the single most common miracle Jesus performs is healing of the blind, giving sight to the blind? And do you know that there's not one case in the Old Testament where the blind receives sight? Why is that? Because in the Bible it says over and over that God, in Exodus, in Psalms, and Isaiah, it says God is the one who gives sight to the blind. And the prophecy of the one who will come, of the suffering servant of the Lord, is that he will cause the eyes of the blind to see. And so the blind men see enough to turn to Jesus. It's Reformation Sunday. One of the principles we celebrate is sola scriptura. That the Bible alone, Scripture alone, is the measure, the standard, the guide for our faith. The blind men did not let the crowds guide them. They knew enough about the God of Israel to believe that Jesus would heal them. Sola Scriptura is a principle that Martin Luther said. Did you know, I decided to read about Luther this week, a biography. I didn't finish it, but in the early part it said this. Martin Luther entered a great university of his day, the University of Erfurt, at the age of 18, kind of like Cambridge or Stanford or someplace like that today. And in his studies, everybody had the same studies, to some extent. One thing everybody studied was theology, and yet, although he entered university at the age of 18, he saw his first Bible at the age of 20. He'd never seen a Bible. And when he opened the Bible later on and read it, he said, "I had no idea. I've been studying theology all this time, and I never knew what was in the Bible. It was all what the theologian said. It was all the traditions. I didn't read it for myself." He was amazed. And although it was about 15 years before the Reformation started in a fashion on that day. And then a few years later, perhaps you've heard the story of Luther traveling to Rome on business for his Augustinian convent or gathering of monks. He was so excited to go to the Holy City for his business and to see the city, the mother of the Church of God. And when he got there, he saw the corruption and the abuses that seemed to cling to every center of power. But he wasn't put off at first. He went about his business, official business, and his spiritual business. He wanted to see the relics of the saints who died before. He wanted to get a remission for his sins. He had a troubled conscience. He later said, "If anyone could ever have been saved by monkery, it would have been I. No one worked harder than I." And yet he was plagued by guilt. And so he went to a place, 28 steps, that had allegedly been the steps that Jesus walked on the way to his crucifixion in Jerusalem. And so the story went. Those 28 steps were moved from Jerusalem to Rome. And if you crawled up those steps on your knees, you would have a plenary remission of sins. You know what that means? That means all of them. And so he started up the steps on his knees. He told this story to his son, step by step on his knees. And yet, with every step he took, because he'd started to read the Bible, a word of Scripture rang in his ears. And that word was, "The just will live by faith." He crawled up again with his knees. "The just will live by faith." And again with his knees. And again the Scripture rang in his ears. "The just will live by faith, not by deeds, like crawling on your knees." So Luther began and learned to see life in light of the Scripture. It's our calling to do the same. To see. To let the gospel give us eyes to see. It's very easy in our culture to lose sight of things, to get confused. And I believe that the gospel can not only tell us about our sin, our need of God, but all sorts of other things become clear when seen in the light of the gospel. For example, I don't know what you think of the Harriet Myers nomination for the Supreme Court. I have an opinion, but I'm not knowledgeable enough or brave enough to share it in public. I have an opinion I am willing to share, and that is that people didn't just question her credentials. They attacked her. Whatever she is in terms of her judicial qualifications and education and training is not our topic. But this is clear. She's a decent woman. And people attacked her and vilified her and called her a spinster and a lapdog and all kinds of other things. And I wondered, why is that? Why do we do that in America? Well, you know, one thing people say about our country is that it's a meritocracy. That means that those who rule are the best and the brightest and the most experienced and the hardest working, the best trained. The meritorious lead. That's what we say our culture is based on. But of course, that can cause confusions, can't it? Because if we evaluate your worth by your achievements, then of course we're inclined to say that people who don't have great achievements or great skills are not just unqualified for that job, they're evil people. You can see this whenever an umpire blows a call in a baseball game. People don't say simply, "The umpire made a mistake. He's a bum. He's evil. He's not poorly trained. He's wicked. He's from the pit." These are the things that confuse us. But it's not, of course, just about public figures. I had a conversation with a teenager a while ago who had a bad trip to the mall. Now, you may wonder what a bad trip to the mall might look like. And here's what it looked like. She didn't get what she was looking for. That was small potatoes. But as she left, there was a girl in front of her who was the star on a team from a prestigious area high school, MICDS. And that team and that star on that team had crushed her team in a game they'd played recently. She recognized the star right away. The star, of course, didn't recognize her. She noticed the star also had a bag from a really cool store, and this girl did not. She said, not only that, but she's prettier than me too. And as we walked out, I saw her get into her car. It was an Audi, and I got into my loser car. That's a bad trip to the mall. So let's go through it now. Better school, better hair, better team, better shopping, better car. Therefore, who am I anyway? An existential crisis. Is she a loser? You know, it'd be hard to pick more of a loser than those two blind beggars. Talk about losers. They're blind beggars. And the crowd says, losers. Jesus has no time for you. Be quiet, shut up, stay over there. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? What can I do for you today? For Jesus, the biggest loser, the blind, the beggar, the poor, the outcast, is just as important as the healthiest and prettiest and smartest person in the room. That's what the gospel says. The gospel teaches us how to think about ourselves and how to think about life and who we are. I saw a pastor. I was at a meeting with some pastors. I saw a pastor I hadn't seen for a number of years. We went to seminary together. And when I was with him often, he was a man's man. He was fit. He was strong. He lifted weights. He ran half marathons. He was successful. And the second I saw him, I knew something was really wrong. I hadn't seen him for several years. He was walking very awkwardly. And he seemed to be gulping or swallowing a lot. And we shared what had been going on in our lives later on. And he said that he has a neurological disorder that is slowly burning out the synapses between his mind and his muscles. And so he's losing his energy and losing his balance. It's getting hard to walk, losing his muscular control. He's going to lose the command of his speech. He said, this illness has shown me that I, gospel preacher though I am, still go after false lovers like health. I still think that Jesus isn't enough. I still think that I need Jesus and I need to be healthy and energetic to be happy. But he said, I'm learning that Jesus is my sufficiency. He paused. He said, I would not be able to make it without the resources of the gospel. But I'm learning that if God can take the worst thing that ever happened, the crucifixion of Jesus, and make it into the best thing that ever happened, the resurrection of Jesus in our life, then he can take this bad thing in my life and make it into something good. The gospel teaches us. It doesn't just teach us to be saved. It teaches us how to think about the low moments of life. And it also helps us think about the high moments of life. One of the chores I now give my children, now that they're older, is to do their best to make me as cool as possible. Now that I'm middle-aged, it's quite a task. But, you know, they make sure I don't wear certain clothes, and they nudge me toward other clothes. And what they really like is to give me music, and if I listen to that music, then I can be cool. And so in this project, they've introduced me to a Christian musician named Sufjan Stevens. Now, he's about 30 years old, and suddenly, although he's a Christian, he's always been mainstream, he plays in the secular media and so forth, he's suddenly become a favorite of the critics for about the last year or so. Everybody loves Sufjan, and before one of the great, you know, music reviewers, he's kind of a I don't know what he is. You know, he plays the oboe and the banjo and everything under the sun, and he's sort of jazzy, rock and roll, folk, classical. And everybody loves Sufjan right now. And the critic said, what does it feel like now that you're receiving universal critical acclaim? He said, universal critical acclaim, that's pretty big. But the truth is, really nothing changes when you receive universal critical acclaim. Maybe a few more people buy my CDs, but I'm still the same person. I have to get up and go to work. I have to eat and sleep and drink. I still have the same crummy banjos I used to have. As for the generous reviews, I'm really honored, he said. But I'm well aware that the public is a phantom. He said, I know that I'll be shorn and discarded the way everybody else is. And how glad I am, he said, that my value doesn't come from other people's opinions of me. He might as well have said, I know who I am in Christ. That was his point. The gospel teaches us at our lows and at our highs, and how I pray that we'll be a church that sees all of life in the light of the gospel. Not just, you know, how to have our sins forgiven, but how to walk through all the highs and all the lows. I pray that we'll walk together. You know, the Bible says, he who walks with the wise grows wise. May we walk together in this, that whether we're blind beggars, losers at the bottom, or those who appear to be the most meritorious at the top of the world, we all stand in the same place. We're all just beggars saying to Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray you would grant us the power to live out our lives in light of the gospel of your grace and your mercy, listening not to the voices of culture, but the voice of your word. Teach us, Lord, we pray, to walk with you by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.